Thank you, choir. Give Me Jesus is certainly a theme of our message even this morning as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark together and trace the footsteps of Jesus while he was on earth and with his disciples. I invite you to turn back with me today to Mark chapter 1. We find ourselves in the 21st verse there. The title of today's message will be The Powerful Preaching of Jesus. As we read this text, I think you'll discover something rather amazing that is taking place in the text we're about to read, beginning in Mark 1, verse 21. There is nothing quite as powerfully combustible than when the direct preaching of God's Word confronts dead religion. Whenever Scripture challenges empty, lifeless religion, a cataclysmic collision is sure to result, one with monumental proportions. Whenever the Word of God is taught in so-called houses of worship, where the Word of God had been absent from it before, you can know that there's going to be an explosion. Demons will be aggravated. As long as dead religion is allowed to sleep its sleep of death, all continues well. All seems peaceful and placid. But as soon as the light of God's Word shines into the kingdom of darkness, sin is exposed, Satan is provoked, and unclean spirits are angered. To be sure, there is no greater stronghold of Satan than in established households of worship. There is no greater threat to Satan's kingdom than when the penetrating truth of divine light shines its focus on dead houses of worship. When divine truth collides with devilish division, all hell is sure to break loose. Perhaps you can understand explosions. Maybe you've heard of elephant toothpaste. Anybody ever heard of that before? It's like a science experiment. And now all homeschool moms can go home and try this, all right? It's actually rather simple ingredients. You may have to get a hold of one of them. It may be harder to find. It's hydrogen peroxide. Even the 3% concentrated stuff you buy for cleaning cuts could work. Dry yeast, you can find it in your sections of the grocery store, and liquid dish soap or washing machine detergent. And all of those by themselves are well and cool, but when you put them together, here's what happens. This is elephant toothpaste. Isn't it pretty cool? Now, that's a simple one. You can try that out at home. You can maybe get more concentrated varieties of the different ingredients I just labeled and can result in something like this. This is maybe put some glasses on for that one. You can get a little bit more of an explosion going. And if you're really into this stuff and you have all the guts to do it, you can really try the concentrated approach. And apparently this would be the result of something like that. That is what you could call elephant toothpaste. And now I just gave you all a really cool science experiment to try at home. You can try the small or the large. You can video it if you'd like, and we would all love to see all of that result. The truth is that when you have just simple things that by themselves, just left to their own, they're not going to really do all that much and may even have their own purpose. But combined together, all of a sudden, there's an explosion. That is precisely where Jesus finds himself in our text today. Jesus finds himself in an environment that has been rather quiet, rather placid, just kind of hanging out. And as he introduces into that environment, some cataclysmic event happens. When he introduces the right preaching, the right revelation of God's Word, an explosion takes place that is sure to result in a lasting impression. After all, the preaching of the Word, when it confronts the devil, has reverberations that cross time and space. And in this passage, we find, at the moment we're going to read, Jesus entering the synagogue of Capernaum. This is a place where Satan had gained a strong foothold. It was a place that had religion without repentance. It was a place, you could say, with ritual without regeneration. It was a place with rules but no relationship. And this presents a big problem because Jesus is going to introduce to them the truth of God's Word. And nowhere is Satan more deeply entrenched in people's lives than in a religious setting where there is no spiritual truth and there is no spiritual life. And so Jesus comes into this so-called religious setting and he exposes the darkness there with the penetrating light of himself as it's revealed in God's word, and an explosion takes place. But the truth is that the religious crowd in the life and ministry of Jesus, even as we find ourselves in chapter 1, just beginning the life of ministry of Jesus, the religious crowd is the very crowd that will be at war with Jesus all throughout his life. It was the religious crowd, you'll understand, that attributed the works, the clear works of Christ, to the devil. When they saw miracles taking place, they would say, "He is of Beelzebub." It was the religious crowd that would malign and slander Christ at every twist and turn. They'll actually try, it seems, to trip him up with questions. He'll pass all of their supposed tests, but it was the religious crowd that would malign and slander Christ. And it was eventually the religious crowd with full throat that would cry out, "Crucify him." This is the religious crowd. And it is now into this religious crowd that Jesus advances with the truth, and it is here that he meets the devil head on in the house of worship, and it's as if he poured those ingredients in, and it just erupts with an explosion. It begins in verse 21 of chapter 1. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath, he," Jesus, "entered into the synagogue, and he began to teach. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone, and what have we to do with thee, thou of Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy Son of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace, and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed," you would be too, "insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even unclean spirits, and they do obey him?' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Now, as we look at this passage today, I want you to note with me how it is that Jesus takes the word of God and confronts the devil in the house of worship. I want you to see with me how the word of God at once is provocative to its listeners. I want you to rehearse with me the response, most notably the response of the devil within this man, the demon within this man. And finally, I want you to see the power of the preached word. This, after all, is the powerful preaching ministry of Jesus. And we begin by noting that the teaching of God's word is at once always primary. As we begin this narrative, we see Jesus advance directly into one of Satan's strongholds. It was the synagogue of Capernaum. I would remind you that of what Jesus identifies this synagogue as in Revelation chapter 2. There in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus calls this same synagogue in Revelation 2 verse 9, the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2 verse 9. So in verse 21 of Mark 1, Jesus and his new four disciples that he has just called, the former fishermen that are now following him, go into Capernaum. And this is a very important city for the Lord. Capernaum will become the center of his Galilean ministry. In fact, in Matthew 9, verse 1, it calls Capernaum his own city. So Capernaum will become Jesus' really place of influence, referring to Capernaum. This was the scene of many of his works. This would be the scene that would become maybe basically his main hub, if you will, of Jesus' earthly ministry. Capernaum was strategically located in Galilee, which made it an important town. It was situated to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, availing it to the fishing business. You can see a map here of Galilee. You can see there is Capernaum. It's a very important strategically located place for the ministry of Jesus. Further, Capernaum was situated on the main highway between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Capernaum was at a crossroads, really. It was an important travel post of that day. Many people would come to Capernaum to buy and sell goods. It was very important that way. It was a business center. All kinds of trades would take place. It was even a military station for detachments of soldiers. Basically, Capernaum was a bustling city. I want you to notice that because Jesus now goes in his public ministry to where the people were. He goes to the hub of the wheel, if you will. And in the hub of the wheel, there is the house of Satan, this synagogue in a bustling city. And verse 21 continues and we read, and immediately on the Sabbath, the word immediately underscores the ceaseless activity of Jesus. There is no grass growing under the feet of Jesus. He has just called his disciples, those four, to follow him. And it would seem within the next 24 hours at least, immediately, there is this pressing drive. I am going forward. And Jesus enters into the synagogue. Now, this was a place for the local people to gather for worship. The temple in Jerusalem was the main place for Jews to gather, but in all the surrounding areas, there were many different synagogues. This was the, you could say, local house of worship for the Jewish people. This was the place for worship, prayer, and teaching. It was a meeting place of sorts. And in that community of Capernaum, where other synagogues would do the same thing, there was a threefold purpose for these Jewish synagogues of that day. The synagogue served, obviously, as a place of worship on the Sabbath, just as Jesus now enters it on the Sabbath and worships there. But during the week, it was also busy. During the week, this was a place of teaching. They would send their young people there, and they would learn of the Jewish religion, and they would send them there during the week. And furthermore, it wasn't just for young people, but the synagogue also served as a courtroom for minor cases. We'll find this even when Jesus is tried later. He'll go before these kind of courtrooms, as well as the ones that the Roman rulers set up. And this was a place then of much activity. This was the hub of an already busy city. This was a place of all different activities. But Jesus is entering, you'll know in your text, on the Sabbath day. And so they're not teaching, they're not doing cases on the Sabbath day, but they are doing three things on that Sabbath day. They were offering prayers on that Sabbath day, they were reading from the Old Testament, and then the bulk of that time would then be spent where one would stand and teach what the Old Testament said. And this is an important thing that you'll come to discover as Jesus now teaches. The reading of the Scripture and the teaching of the Word was in those synagogues open to any qualified individual who was selected by the ruler of that synagogue on that day to read and then teach. So it was a common practice for visiting teachers to be invited to read the Scripture and even to speak and to teach. It wasn't out of the ordinary that Jesus is now reading the Scriptures and that Jesus is now teaching. What struck them was not that what he was doing, but rather how he was doing it, as was his custom, it says in verse 16. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was what he always did. And he read the Scriptures. It seems this was also customary. And that's exactly what we see taking place in verse 21. Luke 14, verse 16 says it was his custom. Luke in Mark 1, verse 21, it says he enters the synagogue and was teaching. And Jesus would have stood and he would have read from the prophets. And then he would have been seated down. He would have actually sat down after reading in order to teach. Now, I don't have a seated place. I would almost feel a little bit uncomfortable. I'm just so used to standing, but that's what they would do. They would sit down, and now he was teaching. And by the way, in Jesus' ministry, Jesus would always do this. Jesus was always, always teaching the Word of God. That was what distinguished Jesus. You might remember him for his miracles, but the bulk of his time was a teaching ministry. In fact, 15 times in Mark's Gospels, Jesus is said to have taught the Word. 12 times in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is referred to as a teacher or the teacher. Apart from his priestly work on the cross, making sacrifices for sins, Jesus' primary ministry on earth was his prophetic ministry of teaching the Word of God. In fact, he would move away from what we would describe as miracle seekers so that he could go and teach the Word. That was his primary ministry. And his miracles gave authentication to his primary ministry, which was his teaching ministry. And the teaching style of Jesus was a straightforward exposition of the Word of God. Jesus was a straightforward Bible teacher. There were no frills. There was no sideshow attached. There was no empty religious chat. There was no worldly amusement. There was no song and dance before. Jesus just taught the Word. And just as soon as Jesus hits town, whether it be Capernaum or the other cities he'll travel to, immediately he begins to teach and disseminate the Word of God. And it seems his custom was to begin in these synagogues. Jesus did not do, by the way, any survey and go door to door to find out what people wanted, right? Maybe you would like this in my new realm of religiosity. Jesus did not go around looking to establish relationships with people in town that he may one day teach them the Word of God. Rather, Jesus came to the city and he preached the Word because that's primary. This is what God has called us to do as well, friend. As we are all God's people, if you are God's people, God has appointed us to live in a way that is always teaching the Word of God. That is primary. That is central. That is what we do. We may do other things, but they all are meant to be bulwarks to the true purpose of the preaching of the Word of God. I was moved by the song service. Were you? I trust you were. Those are rich lyrics we just sang. I'm so thankful for the choir that just ministered to us through song. That was important. What a wonderful song to hear that we could have all the world, but give me Jesus. But all of that is meant to push us towards our main thing. The teaching of God's Word is always primary. And that gives power to this pulpit. And by the way, whether it's in the workplace, in the schoolroom, in the political sphere, or even in the darkened corners of so-called houses of worship that have forgotten what they're supposed to do, the teaching of God's Word is always primary. But when you teach God's Word, you can be sure that there will be an explosion. Because nowhere is Satan more deeply entrenched than in the hearts and lives of people who are comfortable where they're at. And when the light of God's Word penetrates the darkness, the teaching of God's Word is always provocative. This brings us, secondly, to the amazement we find in verse 22. And because of the teaching of God's Word, we see an explosion. Notice what it says in verse 22. This is the response of the crowd. They were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. This word astonished in the King James or amazed in the NASB is a very strong word. Let me give it to you plainly from the original language. Here's what it literally means. They were struck out of themselves. When Jesus stood up to teach them, you could almost put it in the vernacular, it blew their minds. That's what it was like. The people were stunned at the straightforward teaching of the Word of God in such an authoritative manner. They were stunned at what they heard. And Mark tells us what stunned them. Here's what it was. For he taught them as one that has authority, not as the scribes. These people sat through a lifetime of sermons. They had heard sermons coming out of their ears. They knew teaching. They had heard this. They had grown up in the synagogues. They were there to hear the synagogue teaching. But it was not for hearing a lack of sermons that amazed them. That's not what amazed them. It was the kind of sermon that shocked them. That is to say, Jesus was commanding in his teaching, both in what he said and how he said it. Jesus taught with the very authority of the Word of God without anything else mixed in. Part of what shocked the people is how he taught. He did not teach, it says, and Mark makes a point of saying this, not like the scribes. What were the scribes like? Well, the scribes, as you could see during their customs in the synagogues, trying minor court cases during the day, were a lot like the lawyers of our day. They were professional experts of the law. And Sabbath by Sabbath, the scribes would read the Word of God. But the scribes departed from the authority of the Scripture and had given themselves, like lawyers, to giving second-hand opinions about what was going on. The scribes would quote other rabbis. They would say, well, here's what the Word of God said, and this rabbi so-and-so, he taught me this. You'll remember the Apostle Paul would sit under Rabbi Gamaliel, and that would mean that he would quote from Gamaliel. Then the scribes would also quote fellow scribes, and they would read the scripture, and then they would kind of quote these other sources. And then the scribes would actually even quote poets and various philosophers of that day. But as Jesus stood up to speak, there was no worldly clatter in his message. As Jesus stood up to speak, he spoke the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And never had they heard this content bring the heat to their hearts like they were hearing right then. William Hendricks, the great commentator, speaks of the astonishment of the people when he says, quote, Jesus spoke the truth. The scribes gave their corrupt and evasive reasonings. Jesus presented the matters of great significance. He spoke on matters of life and death and eternity. The scribes wasted their time with trivialities. Jesus preached with system and structure. They rambled on and on. Jesus excited their curiosity. Their speeches were dry as dust. Jesus spoke as a lover of men. They spoke as those who loved themselves. Jesus spoke with authority. They borrowed from fallible sources rather than from the Word of God, end quote. And my, how so many pulpits are still filled with that kind of teaching. Martin Luther, when asked about his accomplishments as a reformer, would say, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all. You say, what was Jesus' teaching like? What did it sound like? Well, it sounded everything like what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, as he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, you have heard it said. That was the scribes' teaching. You've heard the scribes teach it this way. But I say unto you, what are they doing? He's saying, this is the authority of the Word of God. And all of that clamor, all of that religiosity, all of that debate over minutia, that's not what is important. I say unto you that you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, you have committed adultery already in your hearts. You have heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you have already committed murder in your hearts. What is Jesus teaching? He's teaching the main and plain thing. And what the main and plain thing is, you are a sinner. You need a Savior. And you can look at all kinds of sources and excuse yourself away. And as you do so, you will feel good about yourself. Because frankly, if you compare yourself with enough people, eventually you'll look at yourself and think you're better than them. And Jesus says, here's the main and plain thing of the Word of God. You are stinking, rotten sinners who need a Savior. And that's pretty powerful. That's going to step on some toes. In this case, it was even more so, because as they heard this, they heard it in the houses of worship. And my friend, there is nothing more shocking to the human senses than to hear the full counsel of God brought to bear on the issues of life. And when that happens, it will be provocative. But it will punch against the darkness. The teaching of God's Word is always punching against the darkness. You can be sure that whenever and wherever the truth is proclaimed, it rouses the ire of demons. And that is especially true in houses of empty worship. The shining of the light always provokes the kingdom of darkness. And so we read, and immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. That means while the light of God was being shown, there was a man in the synagogue who yelled. Notice where this teaching is taking place. This is not in the den of ill repute, is it? This is not on the street corner. This is in the house of the living God. And in that house, there is an unclean spirit. This refers to a demon. A demon has moved into this man's life and has taken residence in his heart. Demons are agents of Satan. They are supernaturally empowered, and they will empower those whom they indwell. They control the person's mind. They control the person's voice, we find. It controls the person's heart. They conquer the will of the individual, that the individual may cut himself or herself. Friend, you need to understand that demon possession is real. But it most often flourishes in religious settings. As Satan himself longs to be worshipped, and if he can't get that, he longs to defile true worship. And so it says, he cried out in verse 23. The he refers not to the man, but to the demon inside the man. As Jesus is preaching the word of God, it is more than this demon can bear. So in the middle of the service, he takes this man's vocal cords and he uses them as his own, and he cries out with a shrieking voice. And the demon uses this man's vocal cords to be the instrument by which the devil disturbed the service. And no doubt, everyone's hair stood up on the back of their neck, because this is a bit spooky. I've never seen or heard a demon shriek out. But I suppose that this would be a good time in my sermon to say to demons, if you're present, speak now or forever hold your peace. And so the demon cries out from this man's voice in the midst of the service. And here's what he says. What have you done to us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? In other words, this demon is saying, why are you bothering us? Notice the plural us and we. This means either that there is more than one demon in this person, or, as I believe, there was more than one demon present at this service. Nevertheless, this particular demon speaks out in a representative way. Leave us alone. We were fine before you started talking. And the demon is utterly provoked because the authority and preaching of God's word is changing lives, and the devil won't have it. And you can be rest assured, you can be rest assured that no demon ever interrupted a scribe's teaching at the synagogue before. This is the first. Demons came to this service, but they never yelled out. They were okay with the other teachings. And friend, you can be rest assured that demons hardly ever interrupt worship services. It was not until the full counsel of God was brought to bear on the souls of men and women that there was a clash. And then he says, I know who you are. Friend, devils know who God is. They know better than men. You are the Holy One of God. There was no mistaking the identity of the forces of darkness. They knew who this guy was, and he has just started his ministry. I mean, we look back at Jesus, and he is this famous guy. And we come in to discover in verse 28 that his fame will rise eventually. But it's not there yet. Jesus has just barely begun. Remember, he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and certainly all those in Jordan saw and heard and knew what John had said, and they'd seen the heavens opened up, they'd heard the voice from heaven, and surely they knew. But then he went out into the wilderness for a season, and there he was tempted by the devil. And who observed that? None of us. We read about it. None of them. And then he goes down to the fisherman's lot, and he gathers 400 people, and that was a lot. No, how many did he gather? Four. It's not a big crowd yet, but the devils know. The devils know who this man was. And I can't help but think that God actually uses the devil's words to enlarge his ministry, because God can do that. We learn that even in the book of Job, that God is still in control even as the devil is at work. And there's no mistaking the identity among the forces of darkness regarding exactly who Jesus is. And friends, some of the greatest testimonies in all the Bible about who Jesus is come from demons, actually. James 2 verse 19 says, you believe that God is one. That's a good thing. The demons also believe, and they actually tremble at it. There are no liberal demons. Demons believe in the person, sinless character, and supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the adversary that Jesus has aroused. And he has provoked in the house of worship through the ministry of the word. And I want you to know that you and I face this very same adversary. The more we advance into places where there is dead religion and we speak the truth of the word of God, the more explosive the consequences. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." The more we advance in the kingdom of God, the more the devil wants to stop us. Now, I say this as a healthy warning as your pastor. I'm so encouraged that Faith Baptist has been growing. We are blessed. That's a wonderful thing. But you realize that as God blesses, Satan wants that to stop. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if our punching against the darkness, sometimes the darkness wants to punch back. But friend, I know who is in control. Amen. And Jesus Christ has authority. And the powerful preaching of Jesus will not be stopped. It will not be stopped in the synagogue of Capernaum, and it will not be stopped at Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay. God's word goes on. And the teaching of God's word is thus always powerful. But as ferocious as the devil and his demons may be, they are not all powerful, are they? I want you to note the authority of the word of God. In the midst of his sermon, he has been interrupted. And Jesus stopped and he calls the demon down. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." In other words, you could say, "Shut up, devil. Do not interrupt me when I am preaching God's word." And Jesus now commands this devil, this demon, by sovereign authority. I'm not going to be yelling "shut up" often, but if a demon interrupts, I think it's okay to say "shut up." And the unclean spirit, the Bible says in verse 26, convulsing him and carrying him out and crying out with a loud voice, comes out of him. Now this time, the him refers to the man indwelt by the demon. This demon would come out kicking and screaming. This unclean spirit now in its final fit of rage throws himself in violent convulsions, scratching and cutting the man, crying out, fraying his vocal cords. If you were in the room at that moment, you would have stepped aside. Not because you didn't care for that man, but because you cared for your own safety. Do you see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see that the spiritual warfare, friend, the spiritual warfare is not a tug of war between two equal powers? It's not like sometimes God gains some ground and then sometimes the devil gains some ground back. And they keep moving about on the chessboard of life, kind of moving and counter-moving against each other. That is not the picture of spiritual warfare. If you want to have a picture, it's like the nappy chihuahua trying to fight a Great Dane. And we know who's going to win. The devil will yell and he will do all kinds of things, but friend, he won't win. But friend, I mean to help you this morning. You and I still live in a place of spiritual warfare. It's possible, though I've never had this experience, that you may run into someone possessed by a demon. You need to know that you are not Jesus from this passage. And you do not have that same kind of authority. I encourage you to write this verse down, Mark 9, verse 22. This is the same gospel. It says, "This kind," referring to a demon, Mark 9, verse 22, "cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." It would be foolish for us to walk around commanding demons or devils. That would be foolish. You are not Jesus. Even the archangel Michael, in his dispute with Satan himself over the body of Christ, could not rebuke the devil, but could only appeal to God. Even archangel Michael. Jude 9. And when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." There's only one person who has authority over demons, and that is God himself. And that is why, just as an aside, there is power in prayer. Prayer matters. And notice the result of what is taking place in the synagogue. They were all amazed. They were already amazed. This time the word amazed means they were dumbstruck. The first time they were out of their minds. Like, what in the world? Now, have you ever been so taken aback it literally takes the words away from you? That's the kind of amazement they have. Now they are overwhelmed, is what he's saying. Now they are totally in awe. They were amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, "We have never seen anything like this. What is this? This is a new teaching. It has authority. He commands even devils, unclean spirits, and they obey him." They had no human explanation for what they had heard and what they had seen. This was beyond their natural ability to think this through and process it. There was nothing that they could hang their hat on and say, "He is like this guy." It's almost like when you think about athletics and they go draft the college athlete into the professionals and they'll say, "This college athlete is similar to this professional athlete." And they always kind of make those comparisons, and sometimes they're hilarious because they're completely wrong, right? This time they have nothing to, like, there's no comparison. They're not like, "Well, he kind of teaches like this kind of scribe," or "He kind of teaches like this kind of rabbi." They're like, "Is this new? This is beyond anything we've ever seen." Remember, there's no internet back then, by the way. No way you can Google this. There's no cable television with pundits to tell them what just happened. There's no cell phones to pick up and call their trusted advisors. There's no cars to get in and go down to the town square so we can all talk about this. There's no newspapers. But what happens? Verse 28. "And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." How did that happen? The teaching of God's word is always powerful. If this isn't the power of God's word in the lives of transformed people, I don't know what is. This is powerful. Because when divine truth collides with devilish division, all hell will break loose. And when it does, people will hear about it. So what do we learn from all this? I want to conclude with three points of application from Dr. Stephen Lawson, and I find them to be very helpful. Number one, be alert. Be alert. Every one of us needs to have our spiritual eyes wide open. We need to have our spiritual radar up. We too are surrounded by many adversaries who have supernatural power that would oppose us. And just like Capernaum, we too live in a city filled with dead religion. This city is a supernatural stronghold of Satan. This is a city that is a fortress for seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Don't believe me? Compare our percentage to the percentage of our population. Friend, we need to be alert. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be alert. Number two, be advancing. We must be advancing with the truth into Satan's dominion. Just because we're surrounded by spiritual foes doesn't mean we don't have the victory. 1 Peter says, resist him. How do you do so? Firm in your faith. And what will happen? Explosions will happen. Friend, if you want some fun reading this afternoon, go look up revivals. And just look up the explosions that took place when the preaching of God's word was boldly proclaimed. I know I've told it before, but I think it bears repeating. If you haven't heard our family's testimony, there was an explosion in Brevier, Kentucky that led my great uncle to Christ, and that's why I'm your pastor in some ways today. See, in Brevier, Kentucky, there was a preacher named Monroe Parker who came and preached the word to a coal mining town that was well known for being hell on earth. In fact, that's what people that were local to it called Brevier, Kentucky. My uncle was one of those drunk coal miners, and when Monroe Parker began to preach, they shut off the lights in the building, they grabbed the pastor, and they beat him up. Monroe Parker stood forward, and he boldly preached the word of God, and my uncle got saved. And my uncle led my grandpa to the Lord, my grandpa led my dad to the Lord, my dad has led me to the Lord, and here I am today. Be advancing in the Brevier Kentuckys of this age. And be honest. This text is a call to everyone us to examine ourselves. Are you in the family of faith? It's hard to look past a demon-possessed man in this passage. And how easy it is for us to say, I'm okay. Friend, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life, no other false spirit can get in there. Believers do not get possessed with devils. Newsflash. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is there. Be honest. Say, hey, am I saved? You need to be saved, friend. Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. By that he meant, I know who my Jesus is. Jesus is mine. Do you have possessive pronouns in your faith? Is this salvation real to you? I'm not talking about your family. I'm not talking about your church. I'm not talking about your heritage. I'm talking about you. Are you saved? Be honest. Be alert. Be advancing. Be honest. And friend, we know that the powerful preaching of God's word, when it confronts darkness with the light of revealed truth, will always be explosive. May we pray for more explosions, more power, that men and women may be called to life of Christ and transformed into the very image of this same Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we see in this text the powerful proclamation of your word preached boldly from your Son's mouth. Lord, we perhaps have gotten so used to sermonizing and teaching that we have forgot the power of the word, the power of the preached word. Lord, may we be those that are boldly punching against the darkness. May we move forward with such tenacity that we are encouraged, not discouraged, by any kind of confrontation of the devil. Lord, there may be some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. Lord, our clear desire is that your Son has been glorified and magnified so much that they know that he is the only Savior of their sins. May they come to you.